Good afternoon, everyone. It is good to be together. Someone was asking me before the message, how do you go about preparing a message like this? And I said, well, what I do is I arrange to preach it in another congregation first so I can make all the mistakes first, and then I come here and do the real sermon. So this morning I went down to the riverside, preached a message, went terribly. But, you know, I fixed it now, and so the message is ready to be preached. I promise I'll do it right this time, okay? Just don't tell them that, you know, because some of them may not have noticed. So it's great, seriously though, it's great to be together. It's great always to be invited to be with the Central Ministry and the students. As some of you know, as many of you know, I was baptized 26 years ago in the student ministry here in Central London. Baptized in the Yulu pool just off Mecklenburg Square there, up in the sort of University of London complex. And my then girlfriend, now wife, was baptized 11 days later. I'm so grateful to God that he worked powerfully in each of our hearts and in our lives at about the same time so that we could become, you know, Christians. We could repent of things we need to repent of in our relationship. And, you know, we gave up that, you know, that relationship that was very precious to us because we saw that God was calling us to something better and different. And God just loves to bless sacrifice. When you give something up, he gives it back to you. And, you know, a year later, we got back together and, you know, started dating as Christians and had a pure relationship, you know, leading up to our marriage. And God's blessed us now with four wonderful children. I'm sorry they can't be with us today. Ella's looking forward to being in the student ministry this time next year. Perhaps even here in London. So pray for that. She's making her university application decisions over the next month, and at least a couple of London colleges are highly likely to be up there near the top of her list. So that's very exciting, and it's great to see some new students being added. See Hannah here and various other people who are coming up to study in London. University of London's a great place to study, and fires me up to see the Central London Ministry thriving and doing well. It's great to see the Hinkles here. Super excited, your faith. Really appreciate your faith in coming over here and, you know, having the love and concern for all of us to want to help us build a great campus ministry and great Central London ministry. You know, I work in Central London, you know, and I've tried reaching out to my colleagues and getting them to come to me in Harrow, but they think, like, Zone 5? You know, do I have to get a passport and change money, you know, to get to Zone 5? So, you know, my colleagues definitely need a thriving ministry in Central London that I can bring them to and help them come to faith and repentance. And so it's exciting to have both thriving, you know, secular ministry in the working world and student ministry as well. My message today is from 1 John, as was David's communion, but from chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. And my first point is, don't love the world. Don't love the world. And let's read together in 1 John chapter 2 from verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires passed away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, this is a powerful passage. It's a very direct passage. It's a very challenging passage because for us, the pressures of the world are very strong. You know, many of us have had, I hope you've all had, great summer holiday. A bit of a break, especially the students, you know. Weeks and weeks away from work, it's not fair. You know, you get into the working world and you look back with longing at those times of extended holidays, and although of course many of you have summer jobs and work very, very hard in your breaks as well. But sometimes, you know, whether you're working or a student, over the summer, you have a break, you have a holiday, you have time to spend with other disciples, time to spend with family. It's a real time of encouragement and refreshment. And then you come back to college or come back to work, and there's a whole set of challenges waiting for you. I mean, for one, there's just a stack of work that has to get done, right? You come back and you see your reading list or the size of your email inbox or whatever, and you think, oh my goodness, you know, I wish I'd worked harder, you know, to catch up during the summer. But also there's a new set of pressures waiting for us. You know, instead of spending lots of time with our friends who are disciples, with our family who's, you know, love to encourage us, we hope, suddenly you're spending lots more time with your work colleagues, with neighbors and friends, and there are pressures and challenges and temptations that we've perhaps been less exposed to over the summer months. And we feel that temptation to love the world and the things in the world. And it talks here in this passage about three aspects of the world that tug on our heartstrings. Firstly, the cravings of sinful man. Secondly, the lust of his eyes. And thirdly, the boasting of what he has and done. So let's just talk a little bit about how these aspects of the world affect us. Because these temptations are sometimes subtle. You know, if I ask for a show of hands up if you love the world and not Jesus. No one's going to put their hands up, right? We're far too spiritual for that. But Satan's not stupid. He's subtle. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and thinks, I'm not loving Jesus anymore, I'm going to love the world today. But Satan subtly grabs a little bit of our heart, bit by bit, and we find that our heart is taken away and that the love of our Father is no longer in us. It's been displaced by something else that has taken God's place in our heart and in our lives. So first of all, the cravings of sinful man. What are the cravings of sinful man? Well, our fleshly nature has cravings. You know, we crave, you know, sometimes we're just materialistic. You know, there's temptations to put our hope in things of the world rather than things of God. You know, back when I was a student, I was fortunate enough to have a grant. You said, wow, you must be really old, you know. But it's true, back in those days, tuition fees were free. And I got paid £5,000 a year towards my living expenses. And in fact, on top of that, my parents even topped that up a little bit. I was blessed. Right, but you have, you know, those of you who are students, you have a much more challenging situation. You've got, you know, student fees, you've got living expenses, you've got a student loan with a worryingly large interest rate. And faced with those, and the rest of us who are in the working world, you know, living in central London is expensive. You know, the Hinkles were looking for a place to stay this week and looking at the costs of living in London thinking, wow, this is challenging to find a place that's affordable if you're not a millionaire in central London. Now, God's worked miraculously, and I believe you found, you know, a great place in around the Barbican area, is that right? So that's fantastic. You know, God sometimes does miracles, but living in London is expensive. But sometimes, faced with that challenge, we give in to the pressures of the world. We feel stressed. We feel like, oh no, I've got financial worries. I'm going to take a job and study. And oops, now because I'm working and studying, I don't have time to come to the Bible discussion. I don't have time to come to midweek. Now, those challenges are real. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a test of our heart, which is more important, of God's priorities or the world's priorities. Now, do you believe that God will come through for you and help you find a way out? Now, 1 Corinthians 10 promises us that no temptation seized you except what's common to man. God is faithful. He will provide a way out. It's easy to feel like that's not true. Feel like, oh, I have no choices. I've got to work every hour and minute that the Lord sends and to compromise on our priorities to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. You know, if you're visiting the church, you're looking into the Bible, I want to encourage you to make this, you know, your number one priority. Not that you have to be at church every waking minute of the day, but that in your heart, your priority is, I want to be right with God. I want to find out what his plan is for me. I want to make time to meet with some of the guys from the church to open up the Bible, to dig into it, and to look after it. You know, if you're a member of the church, to make it a priority to be at the midweek meetings, to study the Bible, to, you know, have great one another relationships, and to be at family group and the Sunday service. You know, because the cravings of sinful man lead us away from God's priorities. Secondly, actually just a personal note on this. Rhona and I bought a house recently. And that's a blessing. It's a great blessing. We're looking forward. We moved in this Monday. It's still, the builders are still in, fixing various things because it needed a lot of work. And so we're sort of in three bedrooms and two bathrooms and no kitchen and dust everywhere. So if you look carefully, you'll notice that my trousers are not as clean and beautifully pressed as they might normally be. And my shoes are a little bit grubby. But so please forgive me and bear with me. We're living in a building site at the moment. But it's interesting, we hadn't particularly been looking. We always thought, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we had off-street parking so we didn't have to park 100 yards away from the house? Wouldn't it be great if we could grow up with a bit more of a garden so our 5-year-old son can run around and climb trees and things? And it's not easy in London. And wouldn't it be great if we had a little bit more space so we didn't have to have the washing machine and dryer running, you know, we have 4 kids, so washing machine's going like continually. Every time you call a house, you can hear the washing machine and the dryer going. And we just like a little bit, you know, more flexibility with these things. And lo and behold, although we weren't really looking, a neighbor who lives just 20 or so, 30 houses up the same street, said she was thinking of moving out, leaving her house, downsizing, she's retiring, and would we be interested in buying a house? And she had offers from developers, but she was prepared to sell it to us for $50,000 less than the asking price. So that got our attention. Yeah. And, even though we weren't, you know, just really, really looking, we thought, well, maybe this could be a great opportunity to move into a place that could be a blessing to us and a blessing to other people. And we got advice and we prayed, and I wasn't, you know, super sure, but a lot of people were really encouraging us to go for it. So we went for it, and God blessed us, and we're able to buy this house. And it needed a lot of work. So we bought the house back on, I think it was the 15th of July, and it needed about 10 weeks worth of work to, like, knock through walls and rip out a strange bathroom that had been built over the staircase and rip out the old kitchen and do a whole bunch of different things. And we're really excited about what it's going to be. We're definitely living by faith and not by sight at the moment, because it is a building site at the moment. But it was interesting, little by little, all of the decisions, you know, do you want this kind of tap? Do you want this kind of lighting? Do you want this and that? You know, where are you going to put the fridge? You know, what color do you want this room painted? And there's just 1,001 decisions you have to make when you're, you know, refurbishing a house like that and moving into a big house. And little by little, the stress started to get to me. You know, I didn't even realize it, but I realized I was becoming irritable. You know, and short and snappy with my wife and with my children, because I was allowing this stress to get to me, because this huge project was becoming central in my mind instead of focusing on Jesus and what, you know, God was doing, wanting to do in my life. It came to a head just on Friday night. We were getting ready to go to our midweek service in the Four Rivers congregation where we are up in Northwest London. And, I was snapping at the kids saying, get ready, come on, we've got to go. I know you never get stressed before church, but in our household, it's often a stressful time. Just about to leave to church is one of the most stressful times in the family. And I was being really short with everyone, saying, last week we were late, we mustn't be late, we mustn't be late. And Rhoda, you know, we got to church a few minutes early, and Rhoda, my wife, just stopped me and said, Andrew, why are you being so stressed? I said, because we were late last week. Didn't want everyone to be late. And she said, yes, but you seem particularly stressed, you know, and it's just rubbing off on the whole atmosphere in the house, you know. It's not healthy, it's not gracious. You're very short with people, you're very quick to jump on other people, but actually, and I said, well, that's because you're always late. And she said, well, actually, on Sundays, very often, you're the last person to get in the car. We're downstairs all in the car waiting for you, and you've got some, you know, pressing thing you've got to do. Okay, yes, it's true. What I wanted to say was, yes, but I'm doing important things, and what you're doing is not important. And that was really proud, really arrogant, you know, to be thinking that, oh, I'm doing important things, when actually, you know, the other girls are getting ready to go and lead singing and do this and do that. And every member of the family's got something that's important to do. But I felt like my priorities were important. I was upset about appearing to be late. You know, I didn't want to look bad, you know, to be being late. And my stress and wanting to control the situation was creating an ungodly and unhealthy atmosphere in the home. And that's my natural reaction when things are stressful, is to want to be in control and want to be on top of everything, rather than to go to God and say, God, I can't control this. I can't control how long it's going to be until the builders finish this room, or until the building control people confirm where this beam can go, or when the new windows are going to be delivered. I can't control these things, but I can put my faith in you. I can pray. I can let go and give these things to you. You know, what stresses and challenges do you have that cause you to put your trust in yourself instead of in God? When you put your trust in yourself, it makes you very stressful, because you know and I know that we don't always get things right. We drop the ball. I drop the ball. I mess things up. I may think I'm a highly trained project manager, but actually I mess up. I drop the ball. I make mistakes. And I need to put my faith in God and be at peace so I can be gracious with my family and help them to also bear with some of the challenges. So firstly, the cravings of man, you know, don't give in to materialism and the stresses and challenges of the world. Secondly, the lust of the flesh. And I'm not talking only here, I don't think God's only talking here about lust in the sexual sense. I think just sometimes wanting to be comfortable. You know, those of us who've been Christians a long time, I appreciate in the room we've got people here who've been baptized just in the last 12 months, and that's wonderful. There's also a few old-timers like myself who've been around the kingdom of God, around the church for 10, 20 or more years. And it's tempting over time, rather than maturing, actually just to get comfortable. And we crave comfortability sometimes, because to keep getting back on that cross and nailing our sins to the cross is painful. It's challenging. Jesus says, though, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross, how often? Daily, we cannot follow him. Now, how are you doing with the lusts of the flesh? Is the world overcoming you? And lastly, the boasting of what we have and do. Again, it's so easy to try and put our sense of self-worth in what we have and what we do. You know, I've got to have the latest iPhone. Oh no, Apple's going to come out with a new iPhone on Wednesday. What? Yep, I'm afraid it's true. I heard today, I don't think it's going to be called the iPhone 5, it's going to be called the new iPhone, apparently. And oh no, my iPhone 4, wherever it is, will not only be one generation out of date, it's going to be two generations out of date. Oh no, I have to rush out and get a new one. You know, it's so easy, you know, to give in to the boasting of what we have, or the boasting of what we do. Don't you know? You know, I got these grades. I got this promotion. It's so easy to give in to this temptation to put our confidence in these things. You know, even with the plans for an eldership in the church, and many of you know we're in the process of appointing an eldership for the London church. Myself, along with four other brothers, have been fortunate enough to be, blessed enough to be nominated. And shortly after the nomination, a couple in the Four Rivers called me up and said, look, we're having a few marriage challenges. Since you've been, you know, nominated as an elder, perhaps you could, you know, you might be able to help us. Can you come over and spend some time with us? And I thought, wow, great. It's exciting. You know, I get to practice, you know, being an elder, you know. And so we turned up at their household, you know, ding dong. Elders in training, ready to sort out all your marriage problems. And they welcomed us in, and they were so pleased to see us, and, you know, I was feeling fired up about it. And first of all, the husband, you know, shared, and he shared about all these, you know, terrible situations and all the reasons, you know, the ways in which, you know, his wife in particular was contributing to the challenges he was feeling. And I thought, oh man, she's messing up big time. And then she shared, and lo and behold, there's a different perspective on things. And, you know, she shared her side of the story, and that was very illuminating. And then they turned and looked at me. And said, now, fix us, you know? You know, I don't know what they were expecting me to do, you know, to anoint them with oil and, you know, lay hands on them and miraculously heal them or something. But I suddenly realized, my goodness, they really expect me to make things better. And I felt really stressed. I felt really uptight, like, oh my goodness, people are going to have all these expectations, you know. I thought it was just going to be, you know, a great title and people would say, wow, you know, you're awesome, you know. But no, the Bible says, you know, it's a good thing when someone desires the work of an elder. Not the position, not the hat, not the title. You've got to love the work. You've got to want to go and serve people and give to people. And, you know, I felt stressed because I thought, oh my goodness, I'm not going to be good enough. I'm not going to be able to help them. Because I really had no clue how to help them. You know, honestly, I didn't really know what I could do. I was really wrestling to understand, is it his fault, is it her fault, what's going on here? I'm not sure I really understood even some of the things, some of the detail of what was going on. And then a still small voice, thankfully, spoke to me and said, let's just go to the Bible. And we just turned to Ephesians 5, you know, one of the famous passages about marriage, a passage that says, husbands, you need to love your wives. Wives, you need to respect your husbands. And we read through that together, and I said to the husband, how do you think you could love your wife more? And he said, wow, well, actually, I think, you know, and he came out with a number of different things he thought he could do differently. And you could see her, you know, just glowing. And then I asked her, you know, how do you think you could respect your husband more? She's like, wow, actually, I focus so much on the negative, and I could see how some of the things I say really, you know, tear him down. And he's like, yeah. And she, you know, she found that really helpful. And, you know, it's not a profound question, you know, just looking at a passage in the Bible and saying, how does this apply in your life? And then we prayed together, and they felt so, they said they were so refreshed. And it was nothing to do with my wisdom. Nothing, you know, it wasn't my super insightful question. It's just, let's look at this Bible passage. How does this apply to you? What could you do better? How could you be more like Jesus? And it really, really helped them. I thought, wow, the power is with God. The power is in the scriptures. It's not in me. I need to be not focused on the title, but focused on the role and the work of taking on this role, God willing. So what cravings, what lusts, what boasting do you get tempted to give into? You know, that helps, that Satan uses to entice you to love the world. You know, each of us is vulnerable in different ways, and God works in different ways to help us to overcome. Just a thought about how to overcome this. Let's turn with me, if you can, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I will need my Bible here. I had a great time at teen camp over the summer. It was one of the things that really helped Rhoda and I not to get carried away thinking about our house. We spent a week at pre-teen camp and a week at teen camp with our whole family. That really helped us. You know, that's how actually you overcome the pressures of the world. It's not by deciding to be less sinful. I'm going to sin less, I'm going to sin less, I'm going to sin less. You've got to replace it with a focus on God and being about His purpose. And Andy Fleming, who was teaching a lot of the classes for the teens, I thought preached so insightfully about this. It really, really helped me. Because very often, when I think about sin, I think about the temptations of the world, I think I've just got to try harder. You know, I've just got to be more righteous, and that'll help me. And Paul talks about this here in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about people who are, instead of living by faith, are trying to be Christians by also following the teachings of the Old Testament, of the law, and saying you have to follow all of those rules, circumcision and ritual sacrifice and so on. And in verse 3, Philippians chapter 3, it says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Let's stop there. You know, Paul has, a unique and very powerful perspective about overcoming sin. He says it's not about being good enough. You will never be good enough. You will never completely be sinless. You may have victories. I hope you're making progress. But he says your righteousness comes by faith in what Jesus has done for you. Yesterday I was studying the Bible with a young teenager in the Four Rivers congregation. He's studied everything he needs to know to become a Christian, but he's holding back out of fear that he might not be good enough. And I was sharing with him that you will never be good enough. If you're waiting to be good enough so you can become a Christian, you will fail. You don't really understand the cross. The purpose of the cross, yes, is to help us see the seriousness of sin, the awful price that Jesus had to pay to forgive us, so that our sins could be forgiven. But it's to show us that the journey to salvation, the access to salvation, is by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul says here. You know, I haven't attained these things. I am pressing on by faith, not looking back at my past, but looking forward to how God can help me. So if you're struggling with loving the world, with these three things, with the cravings, the lust, and the boasting of what we have and do, you know, don't focus on the sin, focus on what you can do, focus on God and how he can help you to focus on doing his will and his work, so that you can fill your life up what is good and leave no room for the world. Secondly and finally, from confused suffering to faithful following. From confused suffering to faithful following. If you could look with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Starting halfway through verse 24. Now, I've been reading through a new translation of the Bible, the new 2011 NIV. Mostly enjoying it. A few times I get annoyed about a translation that's, you know, I've memorized before and now it's different. How can you change it? It's not allowed. Sometimes it's really improved a few little things that annoy me. But I've been enjoying it. I've been reading it in chronological order, which I've never done before in my Christian life. Just reading through the whole Bible in chronological order. And, you know, a few things have fitted into place in a way that they never did before. But I've just got to the Gospels. And so you're going through the Gospels, of course. You read the same account, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, sometimes even 4 times, together. Like the parable of the sower appears in all 4 Gospels. So this morning and yesterday I was reading through, you know, Luke 8 and the other places where and I was reading through the account of the woman who had been suffering from bleeding for many years. Rereading that in, I think it's 3 different Gospels. And I've always loved this passage because I think it's a very poignant description of someone who's really suffering and hurting and how Jesus has compassion and how she has faith. But there's something about the way she responds that I saw for the first time that I'd like to share with you today. Let's read the passage here in Mark chapter 5, starting halfway through verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned at once in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Let's stop there. You know, there's a number of things that strike me about this passage. You know, try and take yourself out of 21st century London and put yourself back in 1st century Palestine. You know, for a Jewish woman to be subject to bleeding was a tremendous embarrassment, a humiliation, because she was not only physically unclean, but ritually, ceremonially unclean. She would have been not allowed to go to the temple. She'd have been not allowed to participate in many community activities. She would have been unclean for another person to touch, because if they touched her, then they themselves would also become ceremonially unclean, would have to go and perform various rituals. So it would have been very difficult for her to have a normal place in society. Very difficult probably for her to have a relationship with a man to get married. Very difficult for her to have a job and be able to support herself. Very difficult for her to just practically get on in so many practical ways. And then you think about the experience of how she tried to deal with this. She went to many doctors, it says. Not just one or two, but many doctors. And it says in verse 26, she'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. You know, medical science was not very advanced back then. You know, I don't know whether they were kind doctors or not kind doctors, whether they treated her with respect and consideration, or whether they looked down at her because of the uncleanness that she was experiencing. But it says that she spent all she had. You know, these doctors took her money and they weren't able to help her. In fact, her situation got worse. And you can imagine, you know, particularly for the women amongst us perhaps, going to these doctors who are probably men, the embarrassment of having to describe your situation, be examined, the treatments that may have been prescribed, some of which may have been entirely unhelpful or even damaging, and then going away hoping that this time that it would work, and then finding that not only did it not work, that you were actually, your condition was getting worse rather than better. And this had gone on for 12 years. 12 years. And, you know, we read in the New Testament about many extraordinary miracles. And each of those miracles, you know, the healings, the, the paralytic, the demon-possessed man, the man born blind, the man who is deaf, you know, each of those is an extraordinary miracle. And especially with our Western, you know, sort of anti-miraculous, you know, view of our society, you know, we look back and we think, wow, that must have been extraordinary. You know, sometimes we even struggle to believe, you know, that it could happen. So each of these miracles is by definition extraordinary. And we admire the faith of the individuals who were willing to be healed. And we admire the power that Jesus had as the Son of God to heal them. But I think there's something specifically special about this woman. Because she had suffered so much, particularly at the hands of men. Particularly at the hands of men in positions of authority and responsibility. The doctors, the priests who said, "No, you can't come into the temple. You're not allowed to participate in this community activity." And when you've been hurt as she has been hurt, our natural human reaction is what? It's to pull back, isn't it? When we've been hurt, we say, "Well, that I tried that and it hurt me. I won't go there again. I asked this man for help and he hurt me. He made it worse. I'm not going to go to a man like that again." And all of us, I think, have had experiences like that where we've tried. You know, we've set out by faith. We said, "Okay, this time it's going to be different. I'm going to overcome this sin." or this time I'm going to ask advice before I do something, and you get given poor advice and the situation gets worse. Or you think, I'm going to devote myself to a one another relationship, and yet the man, you know, the person you devote that relationship to doesn't respond or is not helpful or says something, you know, hurtful. And we feel that hurt. And in our human nature, we want to pull back and say, I don't want to do that anymore. And yet we look at this woman, and she looks at Jesus, and she decides by faith, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. She has the faith to try again. The willingness to overcome the fear of failure, the hurt and wounds of previous mistreatment and things that have gone wrong in her life. And she has the faith to believe that things can be different. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to look at this woman and decide to have her faith. You know, whatever you've given up on, you know, whatever fears or concerns you have, you know, September, October is a time of, can be a time of great excitement in the student and central ministry, because it's a new start, it's a fresh beginning. But it's also a time when our fears can come back to bite us, and we think, you know, last year I hoped to do well in my studies, and I didn't do as well as I hoped. Last year I hoped that I would be fruitful, and I wasn't, you know. Last year I hoped that I would rise up and overcome this, or have this impact, and it didn't work out. Or I tried this, and I tried to get this job, and it didn't work out. And it's tempting, you know, Satan will whisper in our ears and say, that's going to happen again. In fact, it's going to be worse this year. And this woman is a shining example of how if we fix our eyes on Jesus, we can have a faith that things can be different. You know, and especially in areas where we've been hurt, you know, in our relationships, in leadership. You know, we have a new couple leading the church. You know, that's wonderful. That's really, really exciting. But you can also be afraid and think, well, I don't know this couple, you know. What happens if they don't like me, you know? All sorts of irrational fears can come into our minds, you know. And we can start thinking faithlessly rather than thinking, oh, what a blessing. What a great opportunity. It's a new couple. They have new strengths. They also have some weaknesses, right? But so does every leader, okay? You know, if you focus on their strengths and what you can learn from them, you know, God can work powerfully just as this woman experiences. Just as this woman experienced. Now I want to challenge you and encourage you to have the faith that this woman had to overcome and not to be a confused sufferer, but to be a faithful follower. You know, just in conclusion, we talked about those 2 points. First of all, not to love the world. Not to love the world. You know, not to give in to the cravings of man, the lust of the flesh, and the boasting of what we have and do. We've talked about how, rather than being a confused sufferer like this woman was for 12 years, we can have the faith, and we need to have the faith that she did to become a faithful follower and to be healed and transformed in the ways that God wants us to. Lastly, let's continue to do what's right. Just briefly look back at that passage in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, just at the very end of that chapter, there's various other, we're skipping over various other warnings and encouragements, which we don't have time to look at tonight. But in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." You know, my closing challenge is simply to continue to do what's right, to continue to be faithful. You know, there are many distractions, many worries, many things that Satan will put in our way to try and take us away from the truth and what's most important. But most important of all is just to continue to do the essentials, to be devoted in our relationship with God, in prayer and in Bible study, to be devoted in our one another relationships and in our fellowship, to be devoted to sharing with the lost and with the needy, to keep those central practices of a Christian who loves God and loves his neighbor at our heart. So I hope the things I've shared today have been helpful to you as we return from our summer holidays, as we get ready for college, as we get ready for a new year, as we get ready for a fresh start in church and in our lives. God has got a great plan for us. Satan has a plan as well, but if we resist the temptation to love the world and decide to be faithful followers, then I believe God will help us to continue to do what is right. Amen.